praise you for your goodness. Praise you for restoring our souls, for healing us, renewing us. And even your discipline is all good. And thank you for taking a great interest in your people, being near. And let us continue to receive of you with this good word. All for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Trust trade-off. So trust is our word for the year. And trust, in my estimation, is a strong, mature version of faith. It's a settled faith where you're just kind of like, it is so, and that's it. It's not an active work of faith. It is well past that. And the first message I gave this year on trust, I had put forth that Jesus didn't need faith, and there's nothing said about him having faith, but the Bible does record his trust, particularly in the book of Hebrews. And the Lord wants us to start in faith, of course, because you're saved by faith. And some might say, well, they're a distinction without a difference, faith and trust, and that's all well and fine. But just looking at it more as advancing and getting to a point where you're just kind of like resigned, total reliance, can't be convinced otherwise. And so last week and now this week, this little series, Trust Trade-Off. And last week, you may recall, or perhaps you don't want to recall, was the trade-off between God and money. And how that how money is a constant source of potential trading out God and putting one's trust in mammon, money, finances, wealth, the ability to procure, the delusion of control, all that can be involved with money. This week, I want to shift a little bit and consider another potential trade-off that God would warn us about. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, in the second half of Romans chapter 1, we have a very important matter that Paul puts forth that explains humanity. It explains why people are the way that they are. And of course, you could always go back to Genesis 3, you could see the start and the cause. But Romans, the second half of Romans 1 gives perhaps the sociological, anthropological, or here's what human beings are all about. Here's what motivates them. Here's why they're in the condition that they're in. That's one of the things I love about Christianity. I was talking to a new convert recently, and when I was young, Christianity made the best sense of the world I found myself in. As I considered other ideologies and philosophies, and I was always thinking that way even at a young age, trying to understand reality. And this section of Romans, this exchange, is a big deal. And this is just one little portion, but let's consider this Romans 1:25. People exchange the truth about God. So the human race, from the get-go, is contrary to God, and they exchange. God can be known. Nature puts forth a clear case that there's a creator. The conscience is giving you clues all along. Right and wrong exist. There's got to be absolutism. But they exchange that truth about God for a lie. And what's the lie? They put their hopes in, or they worship and serve the creature. Now, some versions have creation, which is probably a better way of understanding that. In other words, you trade out the creator for what he has made, for creation. And it is a terrible exchange. And then when you read, hopefully later, the fuller section of Romans 1, you'll see that it's a degeneracy cycle. They just get worse and worse and worse. And so this exchanging the truth about God, or for our purposes, no longer trusting in God and what he has said, but instead worshiping and serving or trusting in the creation, things that he has made, is a terrible direction, and it is the natural direction of the human race. So what do people put their trust in that would come under this subheading, or this heading, if you will, of creation, what God has made? Well, certainly one of the first things that comes to my mind is people. Putting too much trust in self, putting too much trust in other people is a possible trade-off that God would prevent, that we're no longer trusting in him as we should, but we trust in human beings, self, others, or perhaps even human beings that are no longer alive. I mean, there's a lot of ancestor worship which has gone on in pagan groups in times past. The Romans come to mind, and so they would pray to their dead relatives. And there are some even today that that pray to Mary. They venerate, put their trust in Mary, or put their trust in saints. And that, in and of itself, is exchanging out the Creator for creation, human beings, dead or alive. And then it's broader than that, because there are spirits that are created beings as well. There are angels, and there are demons, and there are people that are involved in perhaps praying to angels, or people that are perhaps in the occult, and they're into to spirits, witchcraft, and mediums and such. And all of that is another example of exchanging the Creator, putting your trust instead in some created entity or being. And that can even be objects. So in all of creation, you can have human beings, you can have spirits, and then objects. I mean, there are people that look to the stars in astrology, and they think the stars just kind of have a power in and of themselves, and they want direction from the stars. And that, of course, has always been forbidden in the Word of God. God has always been against trading him out for anything in creation. And of course, statues, objects, we see a lot of that in the Old Testament. You know, choose between God or Baal. How long will you falter between two opinions? Or how long will you trust in Baal versus trusting in God? And so there's a whole spectrum, if you will, of creation or created beings that we can slowly but surely put our trust elsewhere if we're not careful. And God's a jealous God. Did you know one of the names of God in the Bible is jealousy? He says in Exodus, "My name is jealousy," jealous. He's a jealous God. And whenever our trust is redirected, diverted from him, it's going to go somewhere. It's going to find a place to go. And so do I trust in the Creator who is blessed forever, or am I trusting in the creation? You know, and of course, we could subsume money from last week into objects here. And so let's continue on. Unfortunately, the first test of trust, if you will, between the Creator and the creation was an epic failure in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said, to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of a tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so we have a test of trust before us. Are you, Eve and Adam, who's with her, are you going to continue to put your trust, to rely upon what God has said, to almost take it for granted? He's the creator. He's put everything into motion here. He's told us to do some things. He's told us something we shouldn't do. And we're just going to trust in him. Are you going to do that? Or is your trust now going to be redirected? And indeed, it was redirected. They looked to this supposed expert, this commentator of God's word that came in to give them a different perspective. And so they put their trust in the serpent and in the devil ultimately. And then also they put their trust in themselves, that we can trust this other voice. We have enough sense. We have enough wisdom. We're making a good decision. And so they trusted in themselves as well. And this has been the course of the human race. By and large, our reliance is upon creation, created beings of some sort, rather than the creator. And it's caused us to be a cursed and twisted race. Now in Jeremiah 17, 5 through 6, to put an absolute fine point on what happens when we trust in any created being. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So the moment that Adam and Eve redirected their trust, we call it the curse. The world has been cursed ever since. And when we, as God's people, make a choice to put our trust in any created being, or in particular in man, in a human being, and to make the ways of men, which is flesh, the natural ways, the things of the earth, to make those our strength, to have confidence in anything else but God, what has happened is one's heart turns away from God. It is an abomination. For all the things that we think of when we hear the word abomination, and we all have these things that really bother us and that are obvious, like that's so repugnant, that shouldn't even be mentioned. But how often have we thought in these terms? And the Lord knows our hearts. When our reliance and our confidence and our rest is no longer in the Creator, and then more than that for us as Christians, for our Heavenly Father, but then goes in other directions. This is an abomination. This is absolutely repugnant. It is a cursed condition, and it's not going to help in any way. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 17, this person is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Now, we've got the example, unfortunately, of our parents, Adam and Eve, and the tendency and the trajectory of the human race, which is always horizontal. It's just like a gravitational type of deal. We are always coming down away from the Creator, and it's so much easier to trust in self, to trust in others, to trust in things in creation, to trust in other supernatural phenomena, of course. But now we look to this wonderful example, the antithesis of a fallen human being, of a normal human being that trusts in the creation, And we look at the Creator himself, Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was here demonstrating God, he definitively placed his trust in God at all times. From start to finish, he knew that he belonged to his Father. And even early on in his life, when his parents came and found him speaking with the teachers of the day, Jesus said, "Didn't you know that I'd be about my Father's business? I absolutely trust in God, in my Father." And throughout his life, it was one long demonstration of trust up to the very end. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And so this is a great little verse that I need reminding from time to time, because Jesus saw through people, and he saw any type of confidence in other people was bound to fail in the long run. He was very wary in terms of people. In John 2, 23 to 25, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Now if we pause for a moment there, just taking that verse in and of itself, like, oh, that's all good. That's all positive. There's belief in his name, there's signs, and this is all a good thing. But then we get that three-letter word that begins verse 24, "but." It may seem good even to us, but Jesus, he kind of saw it for what it was. But Jesus, on his part, did not. What's the word there? And I'm in John 2:24, by the way. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man." And so he just categorically judged the whole human race. And I don't care about all the loyalty, all the words that are going to come forth, "Oh, Jesus, you're the greatest." And certainly, you know, with all these signs, you're substantial, you're worth following, I'm going to be with you to the end. You know, you can count on me, Jesus, I've got your back. You know, Jesus saw right through all of that and said, "I'm not going to trust myself to any of these people," which tells us that he only trusted in his Father. And he knew, even with his own, he had his special 12, but he knew that even in that mix, there was one that would betray him. And he knew with the other 11 that they were all going to flee from him in his hour of greatest need. So it wasn't a huge shock to Jesus. He just had a very clear understanding that these people are going to fail me. They are going to reject me. But that's okay, because I've not placed my security or some need for approval. I've not put it in that direction. I only look to him. And as long as my Father is with me, and as long as the Father is giving me favor and approval, "This is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." As long as I have that, I don't need others for my security and to put my confidence in people, because they're all going to fail me. And the Lord would also teach us as his precious ones, as his disciples, "As went the Master, so should we as his servants go." We need to clearly understand that people are going to fail us, and we are going to fail. But he never fails us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And for our trust to be fully in him at all times. And as Jesus approached his last days, this understanding, this wariness, you know, this apprehension, this concern that they are going to sell me out was made absolutely clear because he was sold out. He was sold out, of course, by the crowds. One day he's the greatest thing ever. The next day it's a way of such a one. Crucify him. And then also sold out by all of those close to him. But it didn't ruin him. You know, he doesn't have a permanent grudge in heaven now. In fact, when he was on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I've known this from the beginning. I didn't entrust myself to any of them because I could see, I knew perfectly that they were going to fail me inevitably. And as Jesus reached the end of his days, that betrayal and that sellout syndrome, if you will, that characterized his day, will also be something that we have to deal with as the church comes to the end times. You think about it with Jesus. The church, the body, is going to go a similar path as he himself went. And in his last days, bitter betrayal, resistance, the devil coming in like a flood, and just a full onslaught of attack against Jesus. So also, I would make that application to the church in the end times. In the end times, Christ's body on earth, the Christians, are going to have to deal with ramped up betrayals, ramped up difficulties because of their Christianity. And in Mark chapter 13, verses 12 through 13, Jesus said this concerning his disciples. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Who is this one? Who are the people that are best prepped to endure to the end? They are the ones that have already said it's going to be. They're going to sell me out. People are going to fail me, but you will never fail me, and my trust is wholly in you. They are the ones that are shored up. Now, this does not suggest that we should be paranoid and, oh my goodness, is everybody against me, and be kind of overly suspicious. I'm not suggesting that, because then you got a spirit of fear coming in. But what it does suggest is you're so confident in trusting in the Lord that even if a brother should sell you out, even if a parent, even if a child should sell you out, you are the one that I put all the eggs in the basket of our relationship, and you will preserve me, you will keep me. And so just be aware, brothers and sisters, you know, as iniquity abounds, the Bible says, as lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. Even warm relationships, and it pains me to say it, but even in the church, there are some that for whatever reason, things just get so bad, things just break down, they collapse, that a one-time friend, a one-time disciple, fellow disciple, if you will, may not be able to handle it. They may not have enough substance, and they may break down. Their love grows cold, and then they're willing to sell you out. And I think as we move closer to the end, and the governmental systems of the world become even harsher. How can they not? They're directed by the devil. And so as they become harsher and more totalitarian and want absolutely no resistance, of course they're going to go after the dissenters. Of course they're going to go after those who have an allegiance that's vertical and not towards the creation. The devil demands worship. He demands loyalty. And if he doesn't get it, he doesn't tolerate resistance. And all of those that are under his control, that are being puppeteered by him are going to go after Christians. And Christians that aren't strong, Christians that are not deeply rooted, not sold out, will be those that will betray other Christians. This may be exactly what Jesus is getting at here. He himself experienced it. It was one that was at his table. It reminds me of David. Psalm 55, if you read that later, is all about David's heartbreak because his close friend, Ahithophel, what a name, by the way, I have to say that over and over, but his close advisor, Ahithophel, sold him out. And in Psalm 55, David said, if it was an enemy, I could have bore it. But it was you, a man my equal. We used to go to the house of the Lord together in the joyful procession. But then when Absalom rebelled against David, his best friend or his most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, sold out David. And it wounded him. It hurt him all of his days. And that's what Psalm 55 is all about. Jesus himself experienced it. And brothers and sisters, we ourselves may very well experience in the last days sellout syndrome. We ourselves might be hurt by those closest to us as the love of many grows cold. But if we're already tied into the Lord, it will help to buffer some of that hurt. It will help us through what is inevitably going to cause us a lot of pain. Now, I want to finish the message today with three considerations. First of all, people will fail us. God will not. In Psalm 27:10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. There is an interpretive divide in different versions concerning this verse, Psalm 27:10. Most versions put it in the hypothetical that, you know, well, hypothetically speaking, if my father and mother would forsake me, the Lord will still receive me. Some versions have it as an actuality that David's father and mother did forsake him at some point. Which is right? I don't know. But either way, hypothetically or real, it actually doesn't matter, because David was so tied into the Lord that no matter who forsakes me, as much as it might hurt to be betrayed by a parent, to be betrayed as he was by his son, to be betrayed by friends, God, you never will forsake me. You will be close to me. You will be with me to the end. And so may we always have this in the back of our minds. People will fail us. God will not. I remember one time this sister, this is probably some 20 years ago, and I was her pastor, and she's just crying. She's just all sad and sobbing. What's the matter? Well, my son's getting a divorce, and I just can't believe this is happening, and it's so hurtful. And she said this that kind of stuck with me concerning her daughter-in-law that was divorcing her son. She said, I gave my heart to her. Now, this is one of those moments, and I have them often, where I have to stop myself. Because the first thing, you know, and usually the first thing's the worst thing, remember that. But it's like, you know, shut up, Ron. It's like, why would you give your heart to her to begin with? That only belongs to the Lord. And if you give your heart to a person, be ready to have your heart hurt. Now, I'm not saying that I'm perfect in this regard, because I've failed in this way, particularly with children. I have a real hard time with my children and now my little granddaughter, and I have to pull myself back at times. You know, don't give your heart to that, because, you know, the second you do, they're going to stomp on it, you know. And it's not about them necessarily. It's just you have unfortunately put your trust where you shouldn't. Only God should get that trust. And look, having trustworthy people in your life is not a bad thing. I mean, even in Proverbs 31, concerning the virtuous woman, her husband trusts, his heart trusts in her. It is not a bad thing to have people in your life that are trustworthy, but you've got to be careful. And not have a competitive. Only God should get 100% trust. Everybody else, you know, you as trustworthy as they might be, you've got to be careful there, because God is a jealous God. And if you redirect the trust that only should be towards the Lord, this belongs to you alone, and you put it in the direction of creation, human beings, spirits, objects, whatever, failure is imminent. And in a way, and as I said earlier, it's not to make us paranoid, like, oh, you know, how are they going to try? How are you going to try? How are you going to fail me? You know, it's not to make us paranoid, but this wariness mindset, this cautious mindset that Jesus had to clearly see these human beings, they're all going to fail me. In a way, it gives other people grace. If you have put too much trust in somebody, you've put an undue burden on them. And when they fail you, it's going to be like, boom, and now I'm angry. But if you only give that unwavering, 100% pure trust to God, and you trust people but only so far, no matter how much they've earned it, then when they fail, because they will, it won't be as big of a deal. It won't be a crushing thing in your life. And so only God gets total trust. Now, how do people fail us? Or to put it another way, is it inevitable that people will fail us? And the answer is absolutely yes. Let's say someone in your life that you care for, a spouse, a parent, let's say they never violate your trust. They are 100%. This person has never failed me. Well, I've got news for you. They are going to fail you in at least this way. Someday they are going to die. They will fail. Their health will fail. And so in Isaiah 63:16, for you are our Father. Now, this is a great directing of trust. God, you're our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. It's like we've got these ancestors, Abraham, Jacob, and their generations back, but they're no help. They can't help us. Now, more personally, I think about my own father, how I would love to talk to him at times. He passed away in 2008. How I would love just to have some time or maybe get some wisdom and perspective. And as much as I would want him as a relational resource, and let's say, hypothetically, as much as he would want to be, there's a great divide. I cannot access that. And thankfully, I have God as my Father. And eventually, because I was talking to another person lately, and it was a sad thing. She had lost her father unexpectedly. And she's like, I could always count on him. He was always there to fix things and to help me, and now he's gone. I felt so bad. And it's just another example that no matter how great someone is in your life, you know, there's only a limited duration. Eventually, they will fail, at the very least, biologically. Now, go to the opposite extreme from just failing biologically to failing in horrific ways. In Micah chapter 7, verses 4 through 7, it seems like the society of Micah's day had degenerated to a point where things were absolutely out of control, and the sin factor, the lawlessness was so severe and intense. It's like, man, you really can't trust anybody. And it's not like, yeah, because they might die someday. It's no, because it's a horrible situation. And this may be akin to the last days generation, where it's so whacked out that we can ill afford to put our trust in any human being. Not paranoia, but just you alone. You're all I have, ultimately, which is the case anyway. Micah chapter 7, verses 4 through 7, the best of them, of Micah's generation, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. That doesn't sound too good, does it? The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. And so here's God speaking to Micah directly. Micah's the prophet to this generation. Hey, Micah, a word of warning here. Verse 5, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Don't even place confidence in your wife, Micah. That's exactly what that's saying. Put no trust in a neighbor, no confidence in a friend. Don't be whispering secrets at night to your wife. Verse 6, for this is what you're dealing with. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, see, this is wonderful. This is a proper exchange. I'm just going to extract all of that emotional energy and that trust that I've perhaps gone too far this direction and foolishly. I'm going to take that, verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And again, this is not something that's going to get everybody up excited and go, yeah, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. But these are some reality checks. These are some challenges that our Father is giving to us. Your trust needs to be in me alone. And as the days get darker, these opportunities, the sellout syndrome, is going to become an even greater epidemic. And so you better be solidly connected in me. If you're connected to others, you're going to fall apart. 2 Timothy 4:16 through 17, here's a brother that learned this at the end of his days. It was a sad on the one hand, but wonderful on the other. At my first defense, as the Apostle Paul recounts, my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. That almost sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? It almost sounds like Stephen when he was stoned. Lay not this charge to them. Well, the Apostle Paul was brought before the emperor, and all of his wonderful friends, all of his companions, oh yeah, I'll be with you to the end. For some reason, in his hour of greatest need, where is everybody? They have deserted me. Now, Paul has enough grace in him to say, may it not be charged against them. Why? Because he probably, over time, had developed a maturity that I put my trust in you. Most of my trust bank is going in your direction, and very little of it is going in this direction. And so now, A, I'm giving people grace and space, and I demonstrate that because I could say, may it not be charged of them. B, he's not falling apart. And, you know, I just give up on this Christianity thing, and here I am, I've done all this work, and now I'm here alone, and no one's here with me. The pastor's not calling me. The elder's not seeking me out. No one cares about me. He's not there. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And so at the end of the day, God's with me. And if God is with me, who can be against me? He never leaves me or forsakes me. And it's wonderful to have companions. He's writing to one of his fellow companions, if you will, to Timothy. It's not like he's all on his own for the rest of his life. It's great to have brothers and sisters. One thing I love about this church family is there's so many good brothers that refresh my soul and just are a blessing, and you sisters are as well, of course. But I can never make that my firm confidence and trust, because people are going to fail. You might move away. You might die. You might stab me in the back, whatever. Hopefully, I'll be in a position where, okay, God, it's all about you in the long run. And even if father and mother should forsake me, what is it in Isaiah? Even if a nursing mother should not remember you, see, I have you inscribed in the palm of my hand. You and I are still close. And if you have God and nobody, you still have everything. If you have everybody, oh, I've got a bunch of followers on Twitter. I've got a bunch of thumbs up. I got a bunch of people, you know, approving me and flattering me here and there. Well, if you've got all that, but you don't have God, you have zero. And so Paul kind of was at that point. And I hope I'm at that point. And in a wonderful spot. I'm not paranoid, and I'm not like, you know, who's gonna burn me next, who's gonna betray me. But it's just like a given that, okay, they're gonna fail, but I already have won because I have you. To be like Jesus, to be like the Apostle Paul and others who don't start out that, well, Jesus did, but for the rest of us, we don't start out that way, but hopefully we grow into that maturity. So that's the first consideration. People will fail us, God will not. Second one here, practice political pragmatism. In other words, don't place politics too high. And there are some of us, myself, that can get a little bit too excessive in considering politics. And it doesn't help when it's in our face all the time, but especially around elections, when the election news starts to tighten and it's like, that's all I could think about. Why is that all you could think about? It's because yours truly, or perhaps some of us, we really give government a much higher place and consideration than we should. Now, certainly, our society has elevated government, just in a practical sense, has elevated government way beyond what the Founding Fathers intended. The Founding Fathers were all about a very limited government that basically is there to protect, to enforce certain laws and contracts, and that's it. Big hands off. And you live life. And we're just kind of here for very specific constitutional reasons. Well, 200 years later, and if it were possible, how many of them are spinning in their graves? 200 years later, government's like, you know, like it's the one that helps us when we have problems. They're there to rescue. They're there to bail us out. Now, I'm not suggesting that about you all, but that's what the general population, they look at the government that way. And so whether it's someone like me that I'm just overly concerned about who's in power the next president's going to change everything for the good, or whether it's someone that just looks to government as kind of like a nanny state, and they're there to take care of everything and to backstop everything. Well, here's how we should understand government. Psalm 146, 3-6, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. The NLT says it better. Don't put your trust in princes. There's no help for you there. Verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help Now, do you want to be blessed? Well, to be blessed, you have to look away from those things. I mean, we're active to some extent. We're able to vote, so we vote. We're able to participate, but we don't make it an obsession. So, if you want to be blessed, blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. You know, the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever. You know, the one that's done everything that's important and the one that keeps doing everything that's important ultimately. You might as well put your faith in him. Now, if you have a good leader and a good government, wonderful. But if not, well, I didn't put all my hope in that anyway. And ultimately, the governments of the world, it's pretty clear, point away from Christ, not to Christ. In fact, in Psalm 2, they all get together and they say, we will not have God or his Christ rule over us. To paraphrase, they're antichrist. And of course, at the end of time, the governments will collude to put forth an antichrist. It's as clear as day in the book of Revelation and other passages. But that should not ruin our world as much as we dislike it, because we're looking to the Prince of Peace. We're not looking to a man. We're not looking to, well, hopefully someone comes and takes over in 2024 and they'll set the country straight. If you're looking with that kind of intensity and diligence to some human ruler, you have violated, or I have violated, Psalm 146:3, aside from many of the other scriptures that prohibit such trust. And so put your trust in God. And eventually Jesus is going to come, and he's going to take over planet Earth. So, and he is ultimately the governor or the presider over the kings of earth anyway. Right now, there's a layer in between called Satan that puppeteers all the rulers. But wouldn't you know it, Jesus has a leash on the puppeteer. And eventually that choke chain is going to go like this, and he's going to take Satan, put him in a pit for 1,000 years, and say, okay, here's how politics should be done. It's called a benevolent dictatorship. Welcome to my world. And boy, are we going to welcome that new age. So, little digression. Let's get back here to the message. Okay, third thing, considerations. Make a choice. Choose the Lord. Joshua 24:14-15. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods, i.e. creation, objects. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, this is hundreds of years later, but prior to Abraham, they were all pagans. And so beyond the river, beyond the Euphrates, in Ur of the Chaldees, your fathers, our fathers in former times, did what people do. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. So don't be like that. And even in the wilderness, the fathers of this generation had carried a bunch of idols with them out of Egypt and were serving Molech and you know, the golden calf, just ridiculous. But worshiping creation, putting trust in creation rather than in the Creator. Joshua's like, hey, don't do that. Verse 15, and if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the creation or whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. If that's what you want to do, you got a choice. It's not, you know, God's not like the devil in this respect. God does not coerce our trust, our worship, our service. The devil's extremely coercive. That's why people that are influenced by him are very pushy and coercive. They're like their father. But God's not like that. God's voluntary. You can make a choice. If it seems wrong, as crazy as it sounds, if it seems evil to serve me, you've got options. You know, it's like there's a door. You can go on out and do it. But Joshua's like, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And certainly, brothers and sisters, part of our service, I mean, one of the acts of service that has to be a pleasing aroma to our Heavenly Father, to our Savior, to our wonderful Holy Spirit, it is just a simple, settled trust. You are my confidence. You are my source. You are my strength. And no matter what is in the created order, I make a choice, as good as it might be. I have a wonderful spouse, a great church family, good community. I've prospered here and there or whatever. I am not going to put my trust in any of that that belongs to you first and foremost. And when you give God your trust, then all these other things in your life will actually be healthier. They'll be put in their perspective, and your life will be balanced in that respect. And so I want to pray for us today. Hopefully we're not way off the charts in putting our trust in created beings and in the creation. But we all probably could use a little bit of help in redirecting some trust that's perhaps been misplaced. It's not proportioned properly. And to put our trust in the Lord, that He gets our full and total trust. And so why don't we stand and we'll pray. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If there's any here today that don't know Jesus as their Savior, you're not yet part of His family. We are not born children of God. We're all created, but we're not all birthed by God. You must believe in Jesus Christ. You'll be born again. Then you'll be part of His family. Believe in the perfect person and perfect work of God who came into the world in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus and you shall be saved. Whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned and shall continue in that path of condemnation. But God loves you, friend. He wants you to be a part of His family. And if you've not yet prayed and believed in your heart, I would love to pray with you after service, just so I can know who to see later on. Could you raise your hand so I could pray for you today, just between you and I? Brothers and sisters, the Lord has, perhaps He's encouraged you that I'm very pleased with your heart of trust towards me. Carry on, faithful daughter. Carry on, faithful son. Perhaps today you just want to ask the Lord, Lord, help me to be in that position. Help me to put my full trust in you. Perhaps I've overweighted some trust in people and it doesn't help our relationship. I'm too cast here and there with misplaced trust, and God wants to just to bring you back to center, to bring you back to that simplicity, that place of rest. Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden. Perhaps there's too much trust going in the horizontal direction. Bring that back to me. I will give you rest. You want to pray for me because I don't have victory in this area. I'll pray for you. Come on down and we'll just close out here at the altar as a family. Lord, I understand a little bit clearer. There's a trade-off. If I'm trusting in things in creation too much, it's taking away from my trust in you. Lord, help me. Forgive me for any misplaced, faulty trust. And help me to look to you alone, whether it's people, whether it's objects, even spirits. You know, I just want to add in, brothers and sisters, you never pray to any spirits but God, okay? Any spirit, human or angelic, that's necromancy, and that's forbidden. Never pray to any other spirit. Father God, help us to only talk to you, only trust to you, Lord, trust in you with all our heart. We give our hearts to you again. Thank you for renewing us and relaxing us. That even in these end times where there's going to be no end of people and even loved ones selling each other out just to survive or be a part of the system. Oh, Lord God, let us look only to you. Keep us, oh, Lord God, as our Jesus demonstrated perfectly to the end, all alone, but never alone. Lord, help us to have that same disposition. May that be our experience. Let us practice it now in days where it may be a little calmer. So when it's tougher, it's just the way we are. We trust in you, and that's it. Thank you, God, for this gathering and the peace that's been here. I pray your blessing and your favor upon your people all of their days. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you all.